did. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for that song that Sherry just sang so beautifully, and thank you more than anything for your amazing grace. It is because of your grace that we are your people. It is only because of your grace that our sins will not receive what they deserve. We will not have to pay an eternal hell for our rebellion against you. It's only by your grace that your Son has laid down his life to take the punishment for our sins. It's only by your grace that we are saved. It's only by your grace that we are being sanctified. And Father, we know it's only by your grace that one day we will be glorified and brought into your eternal presence. Our whole testimony as your people is one of grace, matchless grace. Help us to live, Lord, in light of that grace, that your grace toward us would not be in vain, but that by your grace we would be transformed day after day to be more like the Savior who lived and bled and died and rose again for us. Father, we know it's also by your grace that you've called us together to worship you this morning, to express our praise and adoration of you, to depend upon you in prayer, and to hear your word proclaimed. And now as we turn our attention to the proclamation of your word, we are reminded that it is your word. It is not the creation of man. It is your word. We are hearing from heaven itself. So we pray now that you would unclog our minds, that you would remove any distractions from us, settle and take away any kind of anxiety and worldliness. Remove those things far from us, Lord. We confess our sins to you. We confess there have been many times, even this week, that we have not approached your word as we should. But now, Father, as we come to it, we approach it with reverence and with humility, ready to receive it and obey it. So, Father, give us grace for that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you turn in your copy of God's Word this morning to Mark chapter 7, back to the study of Mark. Mark chapter 7, be finding your way to verse 24. One of the things that I love most about being your pastor is I have the opportunity to hear the testimonies of everyone who comes into membership in our church. And looking back over the years, it's been amazing to hear all the different stories that are represented in this congregation, all the various testimonies. There are some in our church who were saved at a younger age. There are some who were saved later on in life. Some of you were raised in Christian homes. Some of you weren't. Some of you traveled paths of deep darkness and worldliness before coming to Christ. Others have traveled the equally dangerous road of self-righteousness and legalism. Some of you have told me that the Lord began to work in your life when you were looking for happiness and satisfaction in all kinds of places in the world, but realized finally that only Christ could satisfy your soul. Some of you have told me that it meant you hitting rock bottom and knowing that you had nowhere else to turn but to Christ, and the Lord working in all of those circumstances. Well, beloved, those testimonies are represented throughout our church, but they're also represented in the Bible. And as we continue our study through the Gospel of Mark, we come to an amazing testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it comes from the most unexpected place. It comes from the heart of an unlikely woman in an unexpected city. It comes from a mother in deep distress, a mother whose precious daughter is indwelt by a demon, a mother who realizes she has nowhere to turn but to Christ. And as we're about to see, what makes this account so remarkable is how unexpected it is. And there are great lessons for us here in this passage. There are lessons, and for some of us, there are reminders about the nature of faith itself. There are also reminders about the amazing grace of God that we have sung about so clearly this morning. There's a reminder for us here that the grace of God knows no limits. The grace of God shows up in the most unlikely, unexpected places. Let's hear about that in Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. And from there, Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Amen. What an amazing passage of God's word. So far in Mark's gospel, we have seen Jesus doing his public ministry in Galilee, within the borders of Israel. But here, as the passage begins, Jesus is leaving. Jesus and the 12 are stepping outside the land of Galilee. They're stepping outside of Israel. And from time to time, he would do this. It seems for a few reasons. Number one, in order to get a break from those massive crowds. Remember, everywhere we've seen Jesus go, he is just harassed by these multitudes of crowds. It seems that he goes outside the land of Israel to get away, to get a break from those crowds. Secondly, he leaves the land of Israel to cool down the hatred of the religious leaders. We've seen in the last few passages in Mark's gospel that their hatred of Jesus has reached a fever pitch. He's exposed their hypocrisy and their false religion. They're ready to kill him. They hate him so much that they're ready to murder him. So he's taking this now as an opportunity to avoid that hatred, to step away. Not because he's afraid of them, but it's not yet his time to die. And then thirdly, he withdraws from Israel in order to spend time investing in the 12, to invest in his disciples away from the pressures of the crowd, away from the pressures of that ministry setting, away from those fickle people, in order to pour into these 12 men who will be the foundation of the church to come. And for all those reasons, on this occasion, it seems that Jesus decides it's the right time to leave Galilee. It's the right time to step out of Israel and to take the 12 to a distant place where those crowds would not follow. And in verse 24, we're told that the first place they go on this journey out of Israel is the land of Tyre and Sidon. That's about 35 miles northwest of Capernaum, which is Jesus' home ministry base. It's probably about a 50-mile journey by roadways. But Jesus here is taking his disciples out of their comfort zone. He's taking them away from those places that are influenced by the Jews, and he's now taking them into the land of the Gentiles, the lands of pagan idolatry and immorality. And the first place he brings them is to the city of Tyre, a city on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in modern-day Lebanon. And even in Jesus' day, this was an ancient city, and it had a history in Israel's eyes. It had a bad reputation, in fact. This is the first thing I want you to see in terms of an outline as we unfold this passage. This is an unexpected setting for Jesus and the 12 to be in. The city of Tyre. If you go back to Joshua's day, this is where the ancient Canaanites lived. The enemies of Israel, who God commanded to drive out. The tribe of Asher specifically was to drive the Canaanites out, but yet they failed to do that. Later on in Israel's history, for various reasons, Tyre and Sidon became viewed as essentially a curse on Israel. They were viewed as places of horrible wickedness and idolatry and paganism. And then eventually, by the time you get to the first century, Tyre is under Roman rule,
And it's a city that has risen to prominence in the region, even rivaling Jerusalem itself. And because of its location there on the Mediterranean Sea, its merchants became very wealthy. The people of Galilee depended on Tyre for trade and various goods. And all of that was like salt in the wound of the Jewish people. So they despised the people who lived in Tyre. In fact, Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, called Tyre and its population Israel's bitterest enemy. And so all of that background then makes Tyre a very unlikely place for Jesus to take the 12 disciples. But when they arrived to the city, as they normally did, verse 24 tells us, they found a house where they could stay. It says he entered a house and didn't want anyone to know he was there, yet he could not be hidden. Jesus did not go to Tyre, to this faraway pagan Gentile land, in order to perform more public miracles. He didn't go to do more public teaching. He wasn't broadcasting his arrival. He was trying to remain hidden. And yet, when he and the 12 show up, it is very apparent that he's in town. His reputation has spread far and wide, even outside the land of Israel. His fame is widespread. They know him as Jesus of Nazareth, the miracle worker, the man who heals, the man who casts out demons. In fact, Marcus told us earlier in his gospel account that people came from this region into Galilee in order to hear him and see him. But no one in Tyre would have ever thought that Jesus of Nazareth would have actually come into their own town. It made me think this week, I don't know if you remember the story, it might have been a few years back, Bill Gates came to Betsy Lane. Do you remember when that happened? And I don't know the details around that, but I remember seeing that headline for the first time thinking, that there's no way. But yes, he did. Well, just as you'd never expect Bill Gates to be in Betsy Lane, even more so here, you would never expect Jesus to be in this town. The people of Tyre would have never thought that would happen. And yet, when he arrives into town, it doesn't take long for the people to know he's there. And it especially doesn't take long for one particular lady in this city to come knowing exactly who he is. And she comes with an urgent, unwavering plea. That's the second thing I want you to see in the text this morning, an unwavering plea. Notice verse 25. Immediately it says, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. The woman's name is never given. Her little daughter's name is never given. But it does say that she was her little daughter. That doesn't necessarily indicate her age. Rather, this is a term of endearment. No matter how big our boys get, we will always call them our little boys. That's what's happening here. This is an expression of affection. We don't know how old this mother's daughter was, but what we do know is that this mother was absolutely heartbroken over her condition. The mother was like Jairus, the synagogue ruler that we met back in Mark chapter 5, the ruler in Capernaum. He also had a little daughter. And he came to Jesus to beg him to heal his little daughter who was afflicted with a mortal illness. But this woman's situation was different from Jairus in at least two ways. Number one, her little daughter was not sick like his daughter was, but she was indwelt by a demon. But then secondly, Jairus was a Jew and even a leader among the Jews. This woman, according to verse 26, is not a Jew. She is a Gentile. In fact, it says a Syrophoenician by birth. Those words might not mean very much to us, but they are very important to understanding what's going on here. Mark is including this detail to tell us that this woman is a Gentile and is influenced by the Greek culture around her. She's not herself a Greek, but she is all things Greek, if that makes sense. She speaks the language. She worships the Greek pantheon of gods. She's embraced Greek culture. For all intents and purposes, she is a Greek. And it says she's a Syrophoenician, meaning that's where she was born. In the first century, the Roman province of Syria ruled over the region of Phoenicia, and so those born in that area would be Syrophoenicians. Now, why is all that important? Why does Mark give us all of these details? Well, Mark tells us about her ethnic background, who she is, where she grew up, so that we would understand with absolute clarity, this woman is not a Jew. She didn't worship Yahweh. She didn't live under the Mosaic law. She didn't travel to Jerusalem to perform sacrifices. In fact, in Matthew's account of this same passage or same event, Matthew calls her a Canaanite woman. Matthew mentions that so that we understand this woman is a direct descendant of one of Israel's greatest enemies. This is not the kind of lady that you would expect would come to Jesus, the Messiah of the Jews. And yet, our Lord, in His grace, draws people from even the darkest of situations. This woman had heard of Jesus. She knew the power that He had over the demons. And notice verse 25, she comes to Him and she falls down at His feet. Obviously a posture of desperation, a posture of grief. All that's true for her. She falls down at His feet and she begs Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. And this word begged in the Greek implies that she asks again and again and again. She's just repeatedly pleading with the Lord to cast this demon out of her little daughter. Her soul is in absolute anguish, and she believes in her heart of hearts. This is not lip service. She believes with all her heart that what Jesus has done for others, He can do for her and for her daughter. Perhaps she had prayed to the city's idols. Maybe she had worked as hard as she could, thinking that, you know, if I just kind of get my act together, then one of the pantheons of gods will look on me with compassion and heal my daughter. Nothing had worked. This was the final opportunity for her daughter to be made well. This woman had hit rock bottom. And so in that utter desperation, she is laying before the Lord, palms open. Please do this. Please deliver my daughter. And in fact, she's pleading and begging so much that it annoys the disciples. They can't stand her incessant pleading. In fact, would you take your Bible and turn with me now to Matthew chapter 15? I want you to see the same event as Matthew records it. And it wasn't too many weeks ago that Brother Paul preached this same passage, so it should be fresh on our minds. But Matthew chapter 15, and find your way to verse 22. I want you to see some details that Matthew gives that Mark doesn't. So here's where the story picks up. Matthew 15, verse 22. Behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But He did not answer her a word. And His disciples came and begged Him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." Now, isn't it interesting? The word begged pops up again. This passage is full of begging. You've got this poor woman begging Jesus to do what only He can do for her daughter. But now you see the disciples begging Jesus, same word, to send her away. And all the while, Jesus is staying absolutely silent. He's not answering this woman a word. You get the picture in your mind. She's just laid out before Him, incessantly pleading and begging, and He's not saying a word. We'll come back to that response of Jesus in just a moment, but I want you to notice here in Matthew's account several details about this woman and the disciples First, notice the words that she uses when she approaches Jesus. She cries out to him, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." I'm impressed by that. That's quite an acknowledgement of who Jesus is, especially coming from a pagan woman. She was very familiar with who Jesus is, especially because she uses this title, Son of David, which unmistakably identifies him as the Jewish Messiah. Isn't it amazing? This pagan woman, this Gentile Syrophoenician woman, gives a confession, a true confession of Jesus' identity, and yet the scribes and the Pharisees back in Israel are not even close to that kind of confession. I think that's fascinating. Second, notice how she comes to Jesus. She doesn't come with any sense of entitlement, does she? She comes with no pride. She comes with great humility, asking for mercy. She knows that it is not common for a pagan woman to come to a Jewish rabbi and ask for a favor. But in lowliness, she comes anyway, and she pleads for mercy. And then notice how the disciples want her to go away. And I think this is very instructive for us, brothers and sisters. They see her as unworthy of the mercy that she is begging for. They didn't come to her side and plead with her at all. They have no compassion on this woman. They have no compassion on her as a sufferer, because all they can see through the eyes of the flesh is she's a Gentile, she's a Syrophoenician by birth, she's not one of us, she's part of the unclean people, she's a Gentile woman whose ancestors are Canaanites. Why would Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, listen to her? Lord, send her away. And at first glance, it might seem like Jesus has that same attitude, because he doesn't answer her at all. He says not a word to her. She's pleading and begging and crying out, and he does not say a word to her. And then when he does speak, here in Matthew 15, verse 24, it seems that he's affirming the disciples' heartlessness. He responds not to her, but he responds to the disciples in a way that she can overhear, and he says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." You read that at first glance, and it's almost like Jesus is affirming the disciples' perspective here. He came for the people of Israel. I came to shepherd them. I came to provide for them. And it is true, Jesus did come for the people of Israel, but he did not share the disciples' bigotries and prejudice against this woman. He had a mission, and that mission did not change. That mission certainly included Israel, but it also includes the Gentiles as well. And beloved, that means it includes you and it includes me. But his immediate purpose here in coming was to reach the Jews. This travel to Tyre and other Gentile lands, that doesn't change the mission. It's the same mission. Jesus has not abandoned Israel here, even though so many in Israel have rejected him. He came to save the lost sheep of Israel. But there is more in this moment that the disciples do not know. Because of Israel's rejection of Jesus as their Messiah, the Gentiles, in the words of the Apostle Paul, would be grafted in to those covenant promises given all the way back thousands of years ago to Abraham. Still yet, this woman's faith is now showing the disciples a preview of the future, a preview of what is to come, that Jesus, their Messiah, did not come for Israel only. Beloved, he came for all the world. He came for the Gentiles. He came for you and for me. His mercy would extend to the nations. And whoever comes to him, regardless of ethnic background, whoever comes to him seeking mercy from Jesus, whether it be Jairus or a woman like this, no matter who seeks mercy from Jesus, they will receive it if they too will come in faith. And to demonstrate this, Jesus is intentionally holding off giving this woman an answer. He's holding off giving her any kind of response that she's looking for, because he in this moment is drawing out her faith. And he's doing this, the master teacher that he is, he's doing this in order to teach his disciples. And there is no doubt here. There's no doubt here this woman has faith. Verse 25, again, she knelt before him saying, "Lord, help me." She's got this cry of desperation. She knows she's unworthy. She knows she has nothing to commend herself to Jesus. She knows that her ancestors are the enemies of Israel. She knows that she's an unclean woman. Her precious daughter has a demon in her. Her only hope is to just cry out to the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Beloved, this is a beautiful picture of faith. Well, let's go back to Mark's gospel and finish the story. Go back with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 7 and pick up now in verse 27. I want you to see a third development here. I want you to see the way Jesus uniquely responds to her. As he opens his mouth and responds to this begging woman, how does he do that? He says in Mark chapter 7 and verse 27, "Let the children be fed first. For it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." This is a parable. This would have been easy to understand. It would be wrong. Here's the parable in a nutshell. It's wrong to take food in the house meant for the hungry children and give it to the dogs instead. That's the parable in a nutshell. Here the children refer to Israel, as they're often referred to in the Old Testament in relation to God, the children. And then here in the passage, the dogs refer to the Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And we need to understand, in this case, Jesus is using a particular Greek word for dogs to describe a little dog. Here's your moment to collectively go, "Oh, it's a little dog." Israel, as you know, didn't view dogs the way we do in 21st century America. Israel viewed dogs as scavengers. But that was not the case in Greek areas. In Gentile lands, in well-off Greek households, dogs were sometimes trained and kept as pets. This is the kind of dog that Jesus is referencing here, little dogs that you keep in your house. The point is exactly what he said earlier. Just as children of the household must be fed first, so Jesus came to the people of Israel. His mission is to feed them with the word of God, to provide for them, to be their shepherd. But even so, the bounty that he would bring to Israel would extend past Israel and go to the Gentiles as well. The Jews were just in a privileged position of receiving his ministry first. Well, the amazing thing here is, the woman caught on to this right away. The disciples frequently struggled to understand Jesus' parables, but the woman knows right away what he's meaning. Look at verse 28. "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." That is clever, and that is true. And she's giving us, beloved, a model of how we should respond to the word of the Lord. Did you notice what her first word is? Yes. Whatever the Lord says, can I just give you a little insight here? Whatever the Lord says in your life, there's only one answer. That answer should be yes. Lord, whatever you said, I want to do. She's yielding herself here to all that she knows of herself. She's yielding to all she knows of him. But she also knows he's compassionate. He could not be going around healing so many people casting out demons. He can't be doing all of this unless he's compassionate. She knows that about him. And so notice, she appeals to his compassion when she gives him this answer. When the children of the household are fed, the little dogs wait under the table for any crumbs to fall. She knows that. That's what happens in our home. I almost put a picture of Wally on the screen, so I'm kind of glad I didn't. Wally and I have a love-hate relationship. But this is exactly what Wally does, and this is what frustrates me about Wally, is he sits there so aggravatingly, if that's a word, while we are eating at the table, and Wally just waits for any crumb to fall. The good thing about Wally is he's a built-in vacuum cleaner. As you can imagine, at a table with four small boys, we have lots of crumbs that fall to the ground. Wally sits, and he looks, and he waits, and he catches anything that falls. What is true today, beloved, was true 2,000 years ago. This woman is saying, get the picture now, Lord, I am that little dog, but I am willing to receive any crumb that you will give me. Any crumb that falls to little old me, I will take it gladly. I know I'm not part of your people. I know I'm a descendant of Israel's enemies. But I am begging you for a crumb. Here she is, pleading in faith. This pagan Gentile woman believes. She believes in who Jesus is. She believes in his power. Her faith is real. And I can't help but in this moment think about the disciples, who just a few moments earlier were wanting the Lord to send her away. No compassion whatsoever. They couldn't see into her heart, but in a sense they could, because they could hear the words coming out of her mouth. And the words of our mouth indicate what's in our hearts. Jesus' teaching moment has been utterly successful, hasn't it? He has drawn out this woman's faith in order for the disciples to see it and hear it. And ultimately, all this leads to our fourth and final scene in the passage. This leads to an ultimate commendation from Jesus. Look at what he says to her as the passage closes in verse 29. It says, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. Matthew's account adds in chapter 15, verse 28, that he said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. Jesus acknowledged that this woman didn't just have faith, she had great faith, mega faith, and because of her faith, her daughter was instantly delivered from that demon. She was free to go home with confidence in his power and his mercy, that her little girl had been rescued from the dominion of darkness. So much so, Jesus didn't even go with her. I don't even know if he said a word. Maybe he just thought it. Whatever it was, the amazing power of Jesus on display, her daughter was healed and delivered just like that. And look at how the passage ends, verse 30. She went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. I wonder what life was like for her in Tyre. I wonder if she stayed there. I wonder if she eventually moved. I wonder if she continued to hear reports of Jesus. I wonder if she heard of his crucifixion. I wonder if she heard of his resurrection. I would love to know the rest of her story. And one day in heaven, I trust we will. But for now, let's let her testimony teach us. Perhaps your story is something like hers. Faith arose in your heart at an unlikely time in your life, when you were far away from God, far away from the church. Even in your darkest hour, maybe your testimony is that even there, the grace of God found you. And Christ saved you and showed mercy to you. Beloved, that is ultimately the story of every Christian. Because at the end of the day, not one of us, no matter who we are, our background, who we know, what we have, not one of us is worthy of so great a salvation. But in the midst of our sin and our darkness, Christ reached us when we were separated from Him. That is, we're going to land the plane. That is, listen to me, that is the only criteria for you to be saved. You need to be, are you ready for this? A sinner in need of mercy. And that is every single one of us. Christ Jesus came into the world not for the religious, but for sinners. For the sinful and the sick and the helpless and the desperate, which means there is hope for every sinner here today. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. I can hear the rain, just like you can. But you know what? If you have Facebook, you probably noticed for maybe the last 5 years that all I do every Sunday morning when I get here is take a picture of the steeple and then post a Bible verse, Happy Lord's Day. Today, the scripture is Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Maybe the master artist whose skies are always preaching, even when our sermons are done, maybe he's preaching and giving us a living illustration right now with this rain to say, just as these raindrops are falling from heaven, so abundant is His grace toward us. His grace in Christ has rained down on us, and it has washed away the stain of our sin. Oh, beloved, even as you hear his power in the rain, let it point you to the greatest news your ears will ever hear. Your sins, they are many, but His mercy is more. Would you come to Him just like this woman we've seen in the text today? Would you come and fall down before Him, cry out to Him for mercy? He will not turn a repentant sinner away. Let's bow our heads together. Father, as we prepare now to respond to Your word, we thank You that You have spoken to us. Even as this passage of Scripture has just been unfolded and explained, I trust, Lord, that Your Spirit is doing a work in our hearts, that You are teaching us just from the plain explanation of Your word. There are multitudes of ways that this passage of Scripture applies to us. But the chief application, Father, we know is that we must come to Christ with faith, just as this precious woman did 2,000 years ago. I pray, Father, for anyone in our midst who has not done that, I pray that today would be the day that Your grace would find them right where they are, that they would come to Your Son, that they would come sinful and broken, eaten up with rebellion and iniquity. I pray that they would come and find mercy in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we give this time of invitation to You, trusting in all that You will do. And we pray in Christ's name.